Okay, we're back in Jeremiah, if you will. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. Back when I first started out in the Dark Ages, I used to study preachers, and I always was interested to hear what they had to say about preaching, and let a lot of the dross fall to the ground and kept what I could. And there was this one Brit, his name was John Henry Jowett, from another time. And he had some tremendous quotes that I kept with me. One of them was, "Preaching that costs nothing will ultimately accomplish nothing." And that kind of stuck with me all these years. And I think I know what he meant by that now. But it's true. And I got to thinking about that again recently, because if that ever applied to anyone, it was Jeremiah. Jeremiah, it cost him unbelievably. This is a man that really, you know, there's one thing in just getting a paycheck. There's another thing in feeling with God, feeling with your people, you know, not to where you wear your emotions on your sleeve, but you actually believe the things that you're doing. And Jeremiah was pained, truly pained by the sins of that nation. It's one thing to talk about something unemotionally. It's another thing to actually be affected by it in a way that is, you know, that's genuine. And so the majority of Jeremiah's messages are messages of judgment. Because that's what the times called for. And of course, they were all superintended by, really, God, by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't just doing his own thing. It was always, "Thus saith the Lord." And, that makes him extremely unpopular amongst his own constituency. And he's also perplexed by what he himself, he realized God was asking him to suffer. And, you know, I mean, he paid a great price to be faithful to what God had asked him to do. I mean, if ever there was an Old Testament figure that would live by the New Testament standard, all of us that are saved, our job is to take up our cross daily and follow the Lord. I don't know anybody that ever did that as well as Jeremiah did. And he was no New Testament saint. Now, we're moving to a new section tonight, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. And they constitute a unit. And what you have, and I appreciate the way old Stephanus divvied these up, the chapters actually reflect, each one of them reflects a different sermon. So what you have in each one of these chapters is a new sermon. And they're interspersed with Jeremiah's own prayers. They're actually kind of snuck in there. And what's also recorded is the answers that he received to these prayers. Jeremiah he had to be bold before men. If he was going to be faithful to God, he had to be bold. Bold not meaning arrogant or cocky, but bold means saying all the words, saying everything that God told him to say without shirking anything. Bold before men, but broken before the Lord. And that was going on simultaneously in this man's life. And yet it was the brokenness that was what was giving him his strength. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul would say, right? "My power is made perfect in weakness." And that's absolutely true of Jeremiah too. That's what's going on through this whole book. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at the first two sermons. I pray that we can get that far tonight. We should be able to. I hope we can. In chapter 14, you have basically a message about drought. The plight that Israel was going through because of the judgment of God in the form of drought. Now, we need to understand something about the differences between Israel and, say, a place like Egypt. I mean, both of those places are going to produce stuff to live on, like food and other natural resources, but it's not done the same way. All right? Israel, let me deal with Egypt first. Egypt hardly gets any rain, hardly at all. I mean, nothing like Israel gets. Israel's food supply depended on the flooding of the Nile every year. And basically the crops that that Egypt would produce was produced by that irrigation system. Whereas the land of Canaan, where God puts his people, all right, that depends on the rains that God was going to send from heaven. In fact, Moses preached on this in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, if God is going to bless you, you'll know it because the rains will faithfully come. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. All right, so if his people obeyed his law, all right, God is going to send those rains. And it's still kind of that way even till today. Israel has a rainy season. It begins in it begins in April, and it goes all the way to October. But the Jews don't really consider the rainy season. The early rain that would happen in the early spring in about March, okay, when the rains would actually start. And then you had the latter rains, which would happen in the end of the fall, okay? And in fact, that wording appears in our Bible, the latter rains. And then you had the winter rains, which would begin in the Jewish month of Kislev, which would be roughly the equivalent of our December. So that's the way the Jews looked at the rains, even though they definitely have a rainy season, which I told you, April through October. Okay, so those were, because God would send those rains, that's what gave them their bumper crops. And the Leviticus, or as early as the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 26, is all about Moses telling these people right in the opening of the law, that if you do not obey me, you can forget about your rains. You don't get your rains, you don't eat. And that's basically the way it is. In fact, the exact wording was that if they disobeyed, that the heaven would become like iron and the earth like bronze. That's basically the wording that Moses used, not only in Leviticus, but then to the second generation in Deuteronomy 11, and then again in greater detail in Deuteronomy 28. So over the years, Judah's sins had brought a series of these droughts. In fact, notice verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. All right, that word dearth is just an old English word for drought. In fact, the word is plural. You can't see it in the English, but it's, believe me, in the Hebrew, in the inspired text, it's plural. And that's why Jeremiah talks about drought so much in his book. We've already seen it. Chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 24, chapter 12, verse 4. Here in this text, we'll see it again in chapter 23, and then several more times about these droughts, plural, these dearths. Okay? So Jeremiah used this really painful but very timely topic as a basis for this opening sermon to the people. All right? So verses 1 through 6 are about the plight of the land. All right? So let's go ahead and look at them. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and they cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Notice their little ones come to the water. The water's there. That's the cisterns. They show up at a cistern. The cistern is empty. It's dry. Nothing there. And then they covered their heads. Covering your head in Israel was a sign of grief. It's kind of like David, you know, he's riding out of Jerusalem after the rebellion of Absalom, and he's got his head covered. The Jews were very expressive in their emotions. Cover your head, that means I'm depressed. Tear your clothes, that means I'm outraged. You know, very, very, very dramatic people these people are. Verse 4, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Notice verse 5, yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it. The hind there is the female deer, the doe. And the doe is normally a very protective animal. But they're giving birth out in the fields, and they're forced to just leave their young to die because there's no grass. Can't feed it. Verse 6, and the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. I guess lizards do that. They stick their nose up in the air. And so the donkeys are doing that now. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. They lacked the nutrition to maintain proper eyesight, these animals. So this is the plight of the land because of this drought. So whether in the cities, first three verses, or the farms, verse 4, or the open country, verses 5 through 6, no matter where you look throughout Judah, you find suffering and you find privation, right? The land is in total mourning. The people that live in the land are just crying, lamenting, as though it's a funeral. Really, that's kind of the picture of how it would be at a funeral, with your head covered and you're walking around like you're half dead, right? And it's all because of the sins of these people. And God, to punish them, to discipline them, he's withholding the life-giving rains. And actually, in doing that, he's actually keeping his covenant with the people. He warned them over and over and over again. And it made no difference. If you were rich, it made no difference. No water. You're not getting any water because you're rich. There's no water to be had. The rivers are dry. The cisterns are empty. And both the servants in the cities and the farmers out in the country, they're covering their heads like everybody's going to a big funeral. Even the animals, you know, the animals suffer because of human sin. The animals aren't sinning. They're suffering because of us, right? I'm with the deer, the donkeys, you know, they're getting cataracts on their eyes. They can't see because they're just blinded because of malnutrition. You know what that tells me? It's a serious thing to enter into a covenant relationship with God. And here's why. Because God always keeps his word. Always. If he says, I'm going to bless you, you can rest assured he's going to bless you. If he says, I'm going to chasten you, you can rest assured the whip will be out. It's guaranteed. And if we're going to be the recipients of his love, then we can expect to be the recipients of his chastening. Right? I mean, way back in Proverbs chapter 3. Way back in Proverbs 3, Solomon laid down the rule. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And if anybody thinks that that principle has ceased, it's repeated almost verbatim in the book of Hebrews. Because whether you're Old Testament or New Testament, God is always faithful. Always faithful. All right, so the people are in bad shape because of these droughts, plural. And verses 7 through 12 give us their plea. All right, they're going to cry out to God, but it's going to be fake. Right, and let's look at these verses. 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou, if for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior, Now, those two terms, hope of Israel and Savior, they're actually acknowledging the unique position that Jehovah possesses. That he's the one, if they're going to have any hope, it's going to come from him, right? So they're acknowledging actually truth. Oh, hope of Israel, Savior, thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to carry for a night? Why are you like a passer through, just looking for a hotel to spend the night, and then you're on? You have no concern. Those people have no concern about the good of the city. Why have you become like that to us? Verse 9, why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us. We are called by thy name. Leave us not. Then you have this startling reply in verse 10. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them. Then you have these three hammerheads, these three hammer blows, sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Wow. Now, as people usually do when they're in trouble, the Jews, they turn to God. You know, foxhole religion wasn't invented in World War II. You know, this is an old thing. Now, their prayers, we're going to discover here really quickly, are nothing valuing any kind of sincerity. Very insincere. It looks like repentance. The wording is good, but there's nothing there. Okay? And Jeremiah had already confronted these pious hypocrites, because that's what they are. He's nailed them with their sins. Back in chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, and I'm paraphrasing it, he says, are you going to steal and murder and fornicate and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal and walk after all these other fake gods that don't even exist? And then you're going to come and stand before me in this house that's called by my name and say that we're delivered to do these kinds of abominations? So they're not pleading for help on the basis of true repentance. True repentance is, I have a broken heart because I've offended the only one that really actually cares about me. That's God. That's not why they're saying the things that they said. Okay? They're not upset that they're covenant breakers. Okay? They're not upset that, well, we had Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 10. We had all that warning. And man, did we just not, we just spit on it. We used it as a doormat. All right. So, they're asking, they're pulling out a rabbit's foot, you know. And they're actually pulling out something that they think can manipulate God. Lord, save us for your name's sake. But they don't even care about his name. They don't even care. They don't care about God's namesake. After all, the argument that they're giving is, it's your reputation that's at stake. We're called by your name, Israel. So, you know, the hope of Israel, the Savior, he shouldn't be like a traveling tourist, unconcerned about what condition the town is in. Couldn't care less whether there's going to be any future destruction or not. I'm out of here tomorrow, right? So the Lord was like a person shocked into paralysis, or a warrior completely without strength. That's the way that they're describing him. Now, friends, when God disciplines, are you saved tonight? Well, here's one thing you can count on: God's going to discipline you, and if he doesn't, you don't even belong to him. So when God disciplines you, it isn't enough that you pray and ask for his help. All right? Anybody in trouble can do that, and they do. I did that millions of times as a Roman Catholic. lost. You have to actually be grieved. You have to change your mind, a total 180 about your sin. You have to judge your own sin and confess it. Say the same thing that God says about it. You have to want the fellowship restored, right? Face to face. Lord, right now I got shame of face. Help me to look at you and not be embarrassed again. And, you know, to weep because of the sufferings that sin causes is generally the fruit of a real remorse, of, you know, what can be a real repentance. But most of the time you're weeping because you got caught, and now there's going to be consequences that you just didn't care about. And that's really all you care about. Not that God's, not that you disgrace the Lord, right? And this is why people like Joel, Prophet Joel, rend your heart and not your garments, you see. That was Joel's counsel to the Jews in another time of amazing calamity. David, when he sought God's forgiveness, he said, "The sacrifices of God are a contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Psalm 51. So God responded to the people's words in an amazing way. I mean, they're saying, it sounds like they're saying good things. He responds not by sending rain. His response is, "I'm sending judgment." All right? You see that in verse 10? That's God's response. "Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins." All right, and so now for the third time, he tells Jeremiah, "Do not pray for these people," in verse 11. He said it in chapter 7, verse 16, right? He said it in chapter 11, verse 14, and now he's saying it a third time. Because evidently, it's possible for God's long suffering to run out, and he was determined to deal with these people. So you can fast, you can pray, you can bring all your sacrifices. It's not going to have any effect. The nation is headed for the hammer, right? The three hammer blows. Sword, famine, and pestilence in verse 12. And the Babylonian army, they're going to bring the sword. All right, the results of the devastating invasion, that's going to be the famine. And then the pestilence will follow. And it's amazing. If you had a concordance, you can trace this. A simple Strong's concordance, it takes some work, but you can find it. You'll find that trio, sword, famine, and pestilence, 23 times grouped together in the book of Jeremiah. 23 times. That brings us to verses 13 through 16, where you have Jeremiah protesting, all right? He says, basically, you know, is it really the fault of the people, Lord? Is it really the people's fault? Let's go ahead and look at it. Verse 13, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God." Every time Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God," all right, the devil's gotten a little bit into him. "Behold, the prophets say unto them," that's the false prophets, "ye shall not see sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not. Neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision, a divination, a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart." In other words, all a fake preacher does that's right today, all they do is they declare the delusions of their own depraved imaginations. That's all they do. That's what happens on TV. "Therefore," verse 15, "thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not." That's the second time he said that. And yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. It's like God would get it all in a big jar and then just pour it on top of them. Just, wow. So Jeremiah's problem is it really our fault? I mean, aren't all the people just being led astray by these false prophets that are, all they know how to do is preach peace and deliverance and prosperity and the good life? That's all they ever talk about. Aren't they the real culprits? Now, this is now the fourth time that Jeremiah has told God this. Chapter 5, verse 12, 6, 14, 8, 11, and now here. And God doesn't actually argue. God's not going to disagree with them. He actually agrees that these fake preachers are absolutely the lackeys of the devil. They're leading people astray. These false, fake visions, out-and-out lies. And he assures Jeremiah there that the people, they're going to suffer for what they have done. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the day would come when they and their families are going to be slain, and no one's going to bury them. They're going to be like the two witnesses left to die in the streets in the book of Revelation. In fact, that was one of the most humiliating things. If you wanted to embarrass a Jew, that was one of the main ways that you can embarrass them. Just don't bury them. A total disgrace to not be buried. The people were, listen, you can blame it on them, but those guys are not going to, they're going to pay, but they're not going to answer for your sins. You made the decision to follow these idiots. And that's what God's going to say to everybody that chooses to go to a fake church when they can be in a real one. The people were responsible for their actions because they should have known that the Lord absolutely had not sent these people. They should have known that. How could they have known? Because God had given them two tests of a true prophet. Test number one. Anything they said, anything they predicted by way of foretelling had to come true how much percent of the time? 100. Not 99, not like Dove Ivory Soap, 99 and 44 100s. 100% of the time in Deuteronomy 8. And then, I mean, here's Jeremiah. He is predicting a future Babylonian invasion, which is true. That's the word of the Lord. And the people will have none of it. The false prophets are preaching just the very opposite and the lie they buy into. All right, so it has to be true 100% of the time. Number two, their messages had to agree with the law of God. Had to agree. Any prophet that permitted the worship of idols, for example, which is absolutely contrary to the Mosaic law, was automatically a false prophet. These guys are allowing idolatry. That's automatically a false prophet. That's why people that go to church and they love rock and roll and they love to party and they love to do all this other, and their lives are absolute filth and trash, and the preachers have nothing to say about that. That's a false prophet. That's right. So to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah said. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. See, the prophets are not at odds with each other, okay? Even if a professing prophet performed miracles, you were still counterfeit if God's revealed truth in the word did not support the message. Doesn't matter, your miracles don't matter. There were no guarantee of a divine call. Absolutely none. You know why? Because the greatest miracle worker that will ever have stepped foot on the earth will be the Antichrist. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you have basically a resume about him in verses 7 through 12. His major thing on that resume is miracle worker. God surely didn't send him. That brings us to the pain and the prayer of Jeremiah. All right, notice verse 17. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. How'd Jeremiah feel about these people? I think part of him wanted to strangle them. But I think in general, he was a man after God's own heart like David was. And he felt the same way that God felt about them. He wept for them. Literal tears, not crocodile tears, real tears. He's crying in chapter 9. He's crying again in chapter 13. This guy's crying all the time. The same way a father would weep for a virgin daughter that had been sexually violated, beaten to a pulp, and left to die. That's the picture that we have in verse 17. So in prophetic vision, the prophet sees the land ravaged. He sees the people taken away, hauled off in verse 18. Right? If I go forth into the field, then behold, the slain with the sword. If I enter into the city, then behold, them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. That's called captivity. And that leads him to turn to God in prayer. Now, he's been commanded three times now, do not pray for these people, verse 11, right? And yet he identifies himself with the people. Say, how do you know that? Because you'll notice, for the sake of time, we're already out of time, but what you'll notice if you read through the chapter, we, us. He's including himself, right? Just like Nehemiah did in Nehemiah 1. We, our sins, he says. Just like Ezra did in Ezra 9. He includes himself as part of the problem. Daniel 9, that great opening sermon, that prayer in Daniel 9. We have sinned. Paul includes himself with the Jews in Romans 9. I wish I could die and go to hell so that they could be saved. And so in praying for himself, he's praying also for the people, all right? And he asks God to honor his own name for real, and to keep his covenant in a positive way. Lord, send healing to this land. Now, it's not that God's not willing to keep his part of the covenant. He absolutely is. The problem is that in the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional, they're not willing to keep their end of the bargain. That's the problem. And therefore, the prophet's prayer basically goes unanswered. And why is that? Because God's a meanie, right? Who's afraid of the big old bad God? The issue, friends, is God cannot and will not violate his own word. He cannot and he will not. Now, sometimes the Lord permits disasters to occur to bring nations to their knees, to bring churches to their knees, to bring individuals to their knees. Right? I mean, why did God really send the plagues of Egypt? An attempt to break Pharaoh's heart. All right? And all they did was harden. It just hardened Pharaoh even harder, even more against the Lord. You read all 10 of those plagues, and Pharaoh gets harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. The more light, the more evidence that he's outmanned by God, the harder he gets. That's the way it is with multitudes of people today. The more light you give them, the worse they get. In church. So Israel's treatment of those nations that were in Canaan before they got there, that was God's judgment on those nations. For century after century after century of unbelievable sin. And God gave them a long rope. He tells Abraham in Genesis 15, 16, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Right? Daniel, in Daniel 8, you actually have a prophecy there about the Antichrist. to come. And that often goes overlooked in the book of Daniel. When the iniquity of these people is full, that's when we'll see him. And the Lord Jesus used the same kind of language in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 23. Now, it's wrong to interpret every calamity, all right, as an expression of God's wrath. That's maybe not the case, all right? But we have to be sensitive to God, and we have to be willing to search our own hearts and to confess our sins. We have to be willing to do that. And if we're not, then God have mercy on us. All right. Now, oh my word. I'm sorry. We just didn't get it. Time is up and we got nowhere.